And good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Thank you so much for joining with us. This is our Thursday night Bible study, and so thank you for coming, being a part of our in-house Bible study. Also, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, remember you can also go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, there's a drop-down menu there. You can link to YouTube. We post those immediately after class, and we're getting many more hits there. So tell your friends about us so that they can go there. Also, we have over 100 different studies of various Bible subjects. We have charts, graphs, maps, outlines, all sorts of things that'll help you in your personal Bible study. You can use any of the notes that I have. We don't sell anything at Portland Bible Church. Everything is available to you strictly on the grace basis. So help yourself to our material and use that for your own personal Bible study. Remember, at Portland Bible Church, we study the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. That's what we do here. So we go verse by verse. And if you're here for a Bible study, that's what we're going to do. Thursday evening, we study the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 2. We've just begun to fight in chapter 2, so you've joined us at a good time. We noted some of the negatives at the beginning of chapter 2, the fact that we have a sinful past, all of us as unbelievers. At the very least, we have acquired the sin of Adam and his sin nature, which has caused us to be at enmity, that means against God, with him, and therefore we need restoration. And that comes through faith alone, in Christ alone, to gain our relationship with Jesus Christ and his Father for all eternity. And so that's what we're all about. And in addition to that, growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Also, we have class on Sunday at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. After our second service, we sing the great hymns of the church. So if you'll join with us, we appreciate your voices. We are to make melody unto the Lord. Some of us have great voices, not me, but some of us do. And the rest of us just simply make a joyful noise. And so, of course, the scripture is replete with music. In fact, there was a whole chorus of numbers of people in Israel that were simply part of the orchestra and choir of Israel. Many, many of the Levites were part of that orchestration and choir. So it is something that the Lord enjoys. The entire book of Psalms, as well as other songs that are in the scripture, the Song of Moses, the Song of Mary, very other, we even have Ecclesiastes, believe it or not, which is a song. I don't know how you'd sing it, but a lot of the poetry in scripture at one time, certainly by King David, was put to music. I expect someday when David is reigning in Jerusalem during the millennium and his resurrection body, and we're there, we'll get to sing some of those great psalms and have the music that David one time wrote. Since been lost, but I think it'll be regained. Certainly he will remember those things, and we'll be singing the hymn book of the Psalms in the kingdom. That's my thought, and for whatever it's worth. At any rate, we also have a class here on Wednesday for the ladies. My wife Judy is teaching the ladies some things of the area of prophecy, the great prophecies of Scripture, many of which have been fulfilled. About half of all the prophecy in Scripture has been fulfilled, yet there is still a half to be fulfilled. So she's looked at those things which have been fulfilled, some of the major prophecies, but also some of those that are yet to be fulfilled. I think the last couple of classes, she's been looking at the millennial kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. There'll be our residence during the millennium and through all eternity. So that's a really neat thing. And she's describing the New Jerusalem and going through all of that. So if you haven't been through that with us in Bible class, you get a chance, the ladies, to hear it as Judy teaches it there in that time. Also, don't forget this evening, this is the evening for Joel Rosenberg and his report, the Rosenberg Report, where he gives all the news, the update in Jerusalem and Israel and the surrounding countries, and his contact with many of the leaders of the world, and gives us the update that will not probably be found in the mainstream media. So you can check it out on TBN. Starts at 7 o'clock right now, but you can get it later. We always save it on our DVR, but it's also, I think, several other times posted on Saturday and so forth. So anyway, you can get that information, and we'd love to have you here. It always is a custom here at Portland Bible Church to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. We believe this is essential all during the day, but especially before Bible class. Any time that we become aware of personal sin, might be a mental sin, a verbal sin, or some type of overt sin. Any sin, of course, breaks our fellowship momentarily. Doesn't cause us to lose salvation, but it does cause us to break fellowship, and therefore we need to recognize those sins. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction, even to believers, in my understanding, of sins that we commit, so that we might recognize them and confess them. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." He recognized his sin, and like David, as believers today, we need to recognize our sin and confess it. The quintessential passage in the New Testament is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that means to name them, to cite them, to agree with God that they're sins. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He paid for all of them on the cross. And at the same time, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we've forgotten about or didn't know that we'd committed. So we take time for the silent prayer to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of and have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. With that in mind then, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for a time that we can assemble together with those believers of like mind to study your word, to be edified of soul, to live a life of practice that is pleasing in your sight, so that we might come into your presence, Father, and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is our desire, Father. That's our motivation. Cause us now to understand the things that you have from your scriptures so that we might be able to do those things. And we pray it all in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. Actually, we're in the middle, almost to the end of verse 6, but I wanted to rephrase some of that and go back just for a moment and cover some of that because it's so important that we understand what we call position in Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ, Paul says that we're entered into Christ. What does that mean exactly? Well, this is what we've been talking about in the last several classes, and we're going to continue because it's one of the great themes of Paul's writings, that we believe in Christ, we enter into union with him. In fact, we enter into union with him in his death, his burial, his resurrection, ascension, and his current session seated at the right hand of the Father. How can that be? I wasn't even born when he died on the cross. Certainly not when he was resurrected, and not now that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm here on earth and listening to this Bible teaching. I'm not in heaven. And yet the scripture says, positionally we are. So it must be that it is some type of spiritual dynamic, some type of spiritual dimension, if you will, that actually enters us into that place at the right hand of the Father. Now, when we die, or if the rapture occurs, we'll be taken instantly to go to that place where we are now spiritually, or as we're saying, in this spiritual dimension. And it's the same that we died with Christ, even though we weren't even born when that occurred, and we rose up with him, even though we weren't born at that resurrection. Nevertheless, spiritually, Paul says we have, at the point we believe in Jesus Christ, enter into all of those things. As a matter of fact, we share everything that Christ has except his deity. We do not become God or even little gods, but everything that Jesus Christ has in his glorified, resurrected humanity, we share with him, and we've noted that in the past. That's the doctrine that we call positional truth. It was developed very succinctly by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, many, many years ago, recorded in much of his 8 volumes of systematic theology, and of course repeated by many who have studied under that ministry and those that followed for many years, including yours truly. So this concept of being in Christ is a valuable concept. It indicates that once we're in Christ, we won't get out. In other words, we can't be lost. If you're part of Christ, he is the head of the body. We are the body of Christ, Scripture says. Someday we'll become as the bride of Christ, coming to become part of that whole picture of the body and bride of Jesus Christ in the resurrection, literally in the heavens, in the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, over here in our passage then, we've been looking at the outline, and if you have your outline, you can go to the website, and in the homepage there, you can look at the charts, graphs, and outlines. The outline here deals with our new position, which says that we are now alive in Christ. As it were, as unbelievers, we're said to be dead in Adam. We share the death of Adam. Well, Adam died hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Over 4,000 years ago, he died. Nevertheless, we see that the scripture indicates that we died with him because at the moment he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was imputed with original sin. I know there's some out there who don't teach it, some who don't believe it, but there is original sin. And it became the genetic home for all of the sin that comes later in our life. So the sin of Adam was imputed to this target within us, and we have therefore gotten an old sin nature, as old as Adam. It perpetrates sin, and our will picks up through its lust pattern the desire and motivation to commit those sins. And so the scripture says that we were dead in sins and trespasses. If you look in chapter 2, that's exactly what Paul says in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He should have included himself there, we were all, because obviously Paul and every other member of the human race, including, by the way, those in the future kingdom, they have to be saved, just like those in any other dispensation of history. My wife had a question the other day about will the human beings during the millennial kingdom have old sin natures? Certainly. When they first get there, of course, they're regenerated. But even a regenerated believer, humanly speaking, still has an old sin nature. They'll have children during the millennium. They'll have old sin natures. So the same thing will be true that was true in the garden. You still need a savior once the old sin nature takes hold. That's why Adam and the woman were cast out of the garden. In the millennial kingdom, they'll start with all believers, but there'll be old sin natures there. So there's still the need for the Savior and the gospel information. Well, that's a story for another time. When we go down to verse 6, we look at the other side, and here it says that he raised us up with him. And as a matter of fact, it says, while we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Let's see, I think actually we hadn't finished that verse. I was thinking we'd gotten into verse 6. I'm trying to hurry along here. At any rate, I want to go back to pick up verse 5. And here it said, if you remember last time, we looked at a number of passages in this connection. When we were, as it were, here it says, dead in trespasses, he made us alive. So the emphasis is that we have become alive. Now, you may think that when you were born as a human being, you were alive. Well, that's physical birth and physical life. But there's a spiritual birth. And that spiritual birth was lost by Adam. And every member of the human race is born physically alive, but spiritually dead, needing to have salvation through God's plan of salvation. Today, it's through faith alone in his Son, Jesus Christ. And now we become alive. in the sense of being reborn. Not physically, of course. You'll remember Nicodemus said, how can I be born again? I can't enter again into my mother's womb. He was thinking physical birth. Jesus said, you're born once of the water, physical birth, and once of the spirit. He was speaking of regeneration, the new birth. Once you're born again by faith alone in Jesus Christ, it's a positional identification through faith alone. And once it occurs, you are said to be alive, but not just alive, alive in him and together with him. That's what we have in this passage, alive together. And we spent some time looking at this word here in the Greek. The preposition in does not occur here. It's simply the definite article indicating the dative, and in this case it would be the dative of reference, and that is with reference to Christ or positionally with Christ. Now, of course, later on in the verse, at the very end of the verse, let's see, at the end of verse 6, I believe, that's why I was thinking of verse 6, at the end of verse 6, he says, we're in Christ. There, clearly, it has to do with our identification of being in Christ. So we're together with him. We're also in him. Both are true at the moment we become alive together with him. I want to note a couple of things in this connection while we're still hanging on to this little part of verse 5. Go over to Romans chapter 6. We didn't cover this last week, and I should have. I may have mentioned it in passing. Romans chapter 6, 3 through 11 is where Paul discusses this, as well as in Corinthians, Colossians, we've already noted, and elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 5:21 and so forth. But here in chapter 6, he says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We have been baptized into his death. Now the word baptized means to be identified. I don't have time to develop the whole doctrine of baptism, but the basic word, baptizo and bapto in the original Greek, indicate not necessarily being dunked in water, as so many people think, although that is a type of baptism, water baptism, the identification of the believer with Jesus Christ. But baptism and the Greek words that describe baptism are actually in their original meaning, identification. So here it's saying we have all been identified in this union with Christ. We've been baptized into him. That's not the water baptism. That's the spirit baptism that occurs when we believe. And it says, and have been baptized into his death. That is, identified with his death. Entered into union, if you will, with his death. Therefore, it is a spiritual dynamic, as we noted, a spiritual dimension, if you will, which places us in the death of Jesus Christ, as it did in the death of Adam. And both of those are positional, but the greater one is our position in and with Christ. And then it says, therefore, we have been buried with him. It says perfect tense. Perfect tense, an event that occurred in the past. When were we buried with Christ? I was never buried. I have never been buried. So here it says, when he was buried, we were identified through baptism with that burial. Therefore, we've been buried with him. How? Through this identification, baptism, into his death. Why? So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too will walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in likeness of his resurrection. So there we have it. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self has been crucified, that is, our old nature was placed, as it were, positionally on the cross. Now we still have one, but it was judged at the cross. Therefore, when we believe in Jesus Christ, the effects of the cross have been neutralized in our life. And therefore, it says that we have crucified our old self, that is our old nature, our old man, if you will, with him, that our body of sin, that's the sin nature, might be rendered powerless. It says done away, bad translation. The old sin nature is not done away. The Greek word here indicates done away, but it also can mean simply neutralized or made powerless. Our old sin nature is not thrown away. You don't lose your old sin nature till you get a resurrection body. So that wouldn't make sense to say the old sin nature is done away. If you have a New American Standard, and I do, I recommend this highly. It has fallen into disfavor today, and that's unfortunate. It's one of the most literal translations of the Bible that's available. It has its problems, like all translations do, but it's the most accurate to the original languages of Scripture. The difficulty, of course, is that sometimes it sounds a little bit wooden in its reading, and the King James sounds so much nicer. But it's a much more literal rendering. And so in the margin, many times, if the words in the text do not line up with the original meaning of the word, they will render the more clear meaning in the margin. Note the margin, that the body of sin might be made powerless. That's in the margin of the New American Standard, and I would submit that is a much favorable translation. Why? So that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That indicates that we have a chance, that we can still be a slave to sin. Through the will, being influenced by the lust pattern, we can still commit sin, but we don't have to. We now have something which is the Holy Spirit within us to supersede the old sin nature. All right, so that takes us then through Romans 6, 3 through 6. Hopefully that helps to clarify some of the things that we've been talking about. Finally, we can move on now. He made us alive together with Christ. How did he do it? By his great and mighty plan called grace. His grace plan is everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of the work of cross, of the cross of Christ. Grace is everything that God can do for man on the basis of what Christ did for us on the cross. He was asked how to do the works that he did. Jesus was quizzed, how can we do the works that you have done? He said, this is the work that you need, and that is the work that I will do. So the work that you need to believe is not your own works, but the works that Jesus Christ performed, specifically his death on the cross. By means of grace, the work of Jesus Christ. Not only is it the grace plan, but of course, it is also, as I know, mentioned, everything that is for us. But that's not all. He continues on, and he continues to say in this verse two more things. Starts with grace, which is the plan of God, and then he continues, that's in the next verse. We'll get it in verse 6. I'm just trying to get to verse 6, so I'm rushing over there, but we need to finish this one. So he has an interruption, as it were, in the context, and he says, you are having been saved. Or you are saved. And so I think, let's see here, this one has, by grace you have been saved, is the way the New American Standard translates it. And it now, basically, the Greek here would say, by means of grace, that's correct, you are now, present tense of the verb to be, you are now in a state of having been saved in the past, with results that go on forever. Sounds like a lot of words, but it's the perfect tense. This is what we call a perfect periphrastic. Perfect indicates that you have a perfect tense verb. The periphrastic indicates that there are two verbs. There's one verb in the present tense, that's the verb is, and then one in the perfect tense, have completed or have been. So it would be translated, you are now, present tense, in a state. That is, the present tense indicates our current state. You are now in a state of having been saved. The perfect tense indicates action in past time. You have been saved at the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. But the perfect tense also indicates ongoing action throughout past and present time and even into the future. So we might translate it, you've been saved in the past with results that go on forever. Or you've been saved in the past, you are now in a state of having been saved in the past with results that go on forever. We see the same thing repeated down in verse 8. When we get there, we'll say the same thing because he repeats this phrase. Some commentators suggest that maybe this was a scribal misprint, but I rather suspect that Paul wanted to put it in twice to make sure we didn't miss it. For by grace you are now in a state of having been saved in the past with results that go on forever. And if you didn't get it, you'll get it again down in verse 8 when he couples it together with the fact that we have not been saved in any way by works that we have done. So that's the end of this section. And the one thing I wanted to mention here, hold the place and go over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, 7 through 11, in this connection. Acts 15, and I think we did look at this the other day, so I'll simply go through and highlight in verse 7, Acts 15, 7 through 11. It says, and after they had much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. Here it is, listen, and believe. Two words, gospel, believe. How do you get saved? You get the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, that is the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. That is, just to the Gentiles, that is, those outside of Israel, just like he did to those in Israel. Paul's going to relate that same theme a little later in this second chapter of Ephesians. We're going to see it when we get there. And he made no distinction between us, the Hebrew people who came to faith, and them, the Gentiles outside of Israel, cleansing their hearts, here it is, by faith. So we have three words. We have the gospel in verse 7, believe. How do we do it? By faith, verse 9. Verse 10 says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither their fathers, our fathers, nor we have been able to bear. Verse 11 sums it up. But rather we believe that they are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that we are. So we have in verse 7 the gospel and belief, the means by faith. And then he says it again, we believe that they are also saved through this grace plan, again by verse 9, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that they are. Doesn't get any better than that. Well, that brings us to the end then of verse 5. My apology for saying we're going to start in verse 6. I misspoke. All right, finally then, verse 6. Now, not only have we been, in verse 5 it says, that we are made alive together with Christ. And in verse 6, it says, and he raised us up. And again, we have raised up together with. So the word agairo is a compound with the Greek preposition S-U-N, soon. Soon, agairo, means to raise up together with. So we are raised up together with Christ. Well, he was raised up after the resurrection. After 40 days, we have the ascension, and he is at the right hand of the Father. It says we were raised up with him. There, of course, again, is what we noted at the beginning, this idea of a spiritual dynamic that we've talked about. Spiritual dimension, I think I used the word. So it's a spiritual dimension that seats us with him. And it says not only were we raised up with him, and he seated us together with him, and seated us together with him in heavenly places. This same thing is found in, of course, the companion epistle, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. We're familiar because we taught that some time ago. Colossians 3:12, here it says that, let's see if I got that. I'm sorry, Colossians 2:12. Maybe I better get my glasses fixed. Colossians 2:12. And here he says, having been buried with him in baptism. Sounds very much like chapter 6 of the book of Romans we just looked at. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up together with him. How? Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we have verse 12. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, one of my favorite passages, try to remember this one, in the whole New Testament, actually really the first few verses, but verse 1, if then you've been raised up with Christ. The first class condition says, if you've been raised up, and you have. The first class condition, if, in the Greek, there are four classes of condition, this one assumes reality. We might say, since you have been raised up with Christ, and you have. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Doesn't get any better than that. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. For you have died. When did I die? Well, I died with Adam when he sinned, but I also died with Christ when he bore those sins. And he says, you have died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. And I love verse 4. It's outside the subject, but it's germane because it's our destiny. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. That's going to be the rapture of the church. When he's revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. After the rapture of the church, Paul says, we will always be with the Lord. In fact, therefore, comfort one another with these words. In Thessalonians, he speaks of that. And so we will be with the Lord. So when he comes back and is revealed to the world, we will be revealed with him to the world at the second advent for the coronation on the Mount of Olives. Not the Mount of Olives. What is it? Mount of, help me. No. Okay. The mountain where the final glory after the Battle of is it the Mount of Olives? Oh, okay. All right. I'm sorry. All right. Brain freeze. Okay. On the Mount of Olives. So we'll be there. All right. I want to get out of there. So we'll come back to our text. In the heavenlies, and then one other passage here. Let's see. Well, I did that. We have in Christ Jesus, which, of course, we already saw in chapter 1, verse 1. And, of course, we see it in chapter 2 and in verse 6. We're going to see it here in Christ. He raised us up and seated us together with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Not only that, he's going to repeat it again in verse 10. And there he's going to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And he repeats it again in verse 13. Therefore, remember, Paul likes to remind us constantly because we need reminding. Just like I almost forgot something there or thought I did, we forget things. So we need to review. So Paul says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, but now you've been joined together. And he continues that thought on down through the remaining verses. All right, that brings us then to verse 7. Why all of this? Dying with Christ, being raised with Christ. There's a purpose, and he's going to state it again in verse 7. He's going to state it again in verse 10. In verse 7, for the purpose, or in order that, in the ages to come, he, God, might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Another reference to being in Christ Jesus. So here he says, the fact that the purpose of all of this salvation is so that God can receive glory. And therefore, in this, the ages to come, that is throughout the millennial kingdom, the ages to come, obviously that's in the future, not just the age of the millennium, but in the ages of the ages after the great white throne judgment in the eternal state, sometime called the ages of the ages, that we will live with Christ endlessly forever. It starts with a 1,000-year reign living with Christ. That's the first age in which we will reign with Christ. But we will dwell and reign with him in some form or fashion through the ages of the ages, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches. Surpassing, of course, indicates something that goes above and beyond. The riches of God are unfathomable. You need only look through a telescope or through some of the pictures that we have received of the galaxies and interplanetary space to see the majesty of the creation of God. And again, we might say, you ain't seen nothing yet. What we're going to see and be privy to during the millennial kingdom will be beyond our wildest imaginations. It's going to be incredible. And the people that miss out on this are going to miss out on more than they can even imagine. In fact, it says, eye had not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the minds of men, the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And so the surpassing riches, riches occur. Pray for my speech. The word riches is the Greek word plousios, where we get a plutocrat, a rich guy, okay? And so it occurs a number of places in the New Testament. And the word for surpassing comes from a compound of two words, hooper and balo. Hooper means above and beyond. Balo means to throw or to cast. And so it's saying here that the surpassing riches are thrown or cast our way beyond anything we can imagine. They're above and beyond, and they're cast towards us, and God's riches are given to us. And then the riches is the word plousios. We see that in several places. We'll look at a couple of them. We already saw it. If you'll hold the place, just go back to the first chapter, chapter 1 and verse 4. And then it says in that verse that, did I get that wrong? Ephesians 1:19. I think I will have to get my glasses changed. Ephesians 1:19, he says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power? So he has surpassing greatness of power towards those of us who believe. Ephesians 1:19. And then, of course, in our passage, 2:7, and again he restates it over in chapter 3 and verse 19. Turn the page. Here it says, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ that he has for us, not just the love that we have for him, but the love from Christ, better translation here, the love from Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. His love for us goes beyond anything that we can imagine. I guess that's why he puts up with us during our life as unbelievers before we come to faith. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His mercy extended while we were yet sinners. That's incredible. And the fact that the sins that we have committed are so egregious, and even as believers sometimes, even still, terrible sins. So here in verse 19, surpassing knowledge, so that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God, that has to do with understanding who and what God is. And so we have 3:19. All right, so this verse again, he has raised us up together with him and seated us together with him in the heavenly places. Now these heavenly places, we don't have time to develop heaven right now. We do have a study online of the heavens. The heavenly places would have to do with our heavenly home in the New Jerusalem, which is being prepared for us in the third heaven, coming out of time and or out of space and time, and being brought during the millennial kingdom down towards the earth, in which will be our home for the duration of the millennial kingdom, or base camp, out of which we will reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. I don't have time to develop all of that. You can look at our study on the millennial kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth, the heavens, and all of those studies are available at our website under the doctrine sections. All right, so we have the heavens in Christ Jesus in order that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Here we have the grace plan of God. We have the kindness of God, which is the mercy of God. And we have towards directionally us, which gives us the peace of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You'll remember the study we did called the Sphere of Truth. Everything emanates from the thinking of God. His truth, of course, has a motivation called love. Love develops a plan called grace. That's what we have in verse 7. The grace plan, the definite article, is the specific aspect of the grace plan called the surpassing riches of that grace plan. In the sphere, we have here the locative of sphere, or the instrumental of manner, as you please, in reference to kindness. Kindness, Christotes in Greek, is another word for mercy. And grace in action is mercy. And that mercy extends towards us. And when we accept the grace plan and the mercy of God in the work of Christ, we have inner peace or reconciliation. And where is it? In Christ Jesus. Well, whew, that was a lot. All right, let's go back and look at verse 8 now. Verse 8. Now, verse 8 goes back and restates what we had earlier in verse 5. I should have noted that here. So this goes back to verse 5, and Paul is repeating himself. In the past, I've been accused. Pastor, you repeat yourself a lot. I do. And it is with purpose, because we need to hear it again and again. I've long since forgot the statistical data that says how many times you have to hear something before you remember. You could probably look it up and Google it, but obviously it is multiple times. Some suggest it's in the 10 to 20 times you have to hear something before you actually remember it. You hear it once and then you go away and forget it, kind of like when you were preparing for a test in school. You may have gone over it a few times and you were able to repeat it back or write it out in a blue book, I date myself, or on a test. And then 3 weeks later, you completely forgot it. Years later, you don't even remember the things you learned in school, unless you did it over and over and over. And when you did it multiple times, I'm not sure how many, then you remember it. I can tell you one thing that I learned. I think this was in freshman science in physics class, And it was the spectrum of the rainbow. And the teacher said, remember Roy G. Biv. And that's red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Roy G. B-I-V, Biv. I have remembered that from freshman year in high school. We went over that and over that. It was on a test. I would never forget it. So it was burned into my memory to this day. So I never will forget the colors of the spectrum because I remember this goofy name, Roy G. Biv, the colors of the spectrum. And therefore, the Word of God needs to be like Roy G. Biv in our memory so that we don't forget it. So Paul constantly says, let's remember these things. So here he goes in verse 8. He says, because, and that means the reason that I'm repeating this is because I repeated it before, and so here it goes again. Because by means of the grace, the plan of God, we have the instrumental of means. The word is charis in the Greek. It means by means of the grace plan. You are now, we have the present tense of the Greek word eimi, the verb to be. But here it says you are in the present tense. For the second person plural, it's y'all. That's for the Southerners. So because by means of grace, the instrumentality of grace, you all are now in a state of having been saved. We have the verb sozo, S-O-D-Z-O in the Greek, and it means to save or deliver. Here it has to do with the moment of our eternal salvation when you believe in Christ. You have been saved in the past, and this is again that perfect periphrastic. It's a participle with the verb sozo in the perfect tense combined with the present tense of the verb to be. And so it means you are now in a state of having been saved in the past with results that go on forever. Don't ever think for a moment that you can lose your salvation. You cannot. Anyone who tells you you can, or that your salvation is based on any work you did before you got saved, at the moment of salvation, or any work you do later to demonstrate salvation, never is the means whereby you are given everlasting salvation. Not ever, not now, not ever. All right. Verse B of 8b. And that, now this is an interesting word. We have those who would suggest that God causes you to believe. And therefore they say, and that faith, they're saying that refers to faith. And of course it says through faith and that. Now in Greek, the antecedent, the antecedent of a word That is, the word that precedes another word usually would give the emphasis to that particular word. However, it would have to be in the same gender. And in this case, the gender of this particular near demonstrative really translated this. It should be. It says, and that not of yourself. It's actually in the Greek, and this. And this does not refer to faith. It refers to the entire previous verse. That is, for by grace are you saved through faith. The whole phrase is what's in view. It's the salvation that is in view, not your, not the works of yourself. It is this idea of the salvation through faith, and this salvation is what we should put in, not this faith. Those who would say this refers to faith are saying that it would have to be the word faith is in the feminine. It's pistos, feminine. So the demonstrative pronoun, what's called the near demonstrative pronoun, translated this, I think in our text it's translated that, should be translated correctly. This does not refer to faith because faith is feminine and the demonstrative pronoun is neuter. It cannot refer just to grace alone because grace is also in the feminine and the demonstrative pronoun is neuter. And the that would have to refer to either grace or the near antecedent, the noun immediately following it, faith. It would have to be in the feminine gender. It is not. It was placed in the neuter gender to indicate the whole substance of salvation, which is the verb. So it refers to the verb, not to grace alone, and not to faith alone. So the whole process is, because by means of the instrumentality of grace, you have been saved in the past with results that go on forever by faith. This whole process, the salvific work, this is not of yourself. That is to say, the work of salvation is not of yourself. Of course not. The work is of Jesus Christ. Now, faith is of yourself, but faith is not the issue. Faith is what gets you in, but the work of Christ in salvation is the issue here. This, it says, and let me get to the phrase, and this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Therefore, the salvation work is a gift of God, not the word faith, not the word grace. Although grace is certainly a wonderful thing, it's the plan of God. Faith is the instrumentality by which we appropriate the grace of God and the salvific work of Jesus Christ. But that's not the gift. Faith is not the gift. Grace is not the gift. The work of Christ on the cross, that is the gift. So I hope that I haven't just muddied the water any further there. I think I better stop at that point. What was our time? All right, I guess we're out of time. We'll come back and pick it up with this word gift. Gift. I can't get it out. The word gift. I guess it's time to quit. Next time. Father God, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this time of study. Thank you for clarifying these very divided subjects sometimes by many in Christendom. I pray that you would make them clear to our souls, and as we review them constantly, that we might be assured that salvation, of course, is your work, but you allow us to appropriate it through the faith that we have. You do not cause us to believe. You allow us the privilege and the freedom to believe. But it's still your grace plan, and all the work of salvation is yours, the work of Jesus Christ. We simply appropriate it by believing in him. And right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul, you can believe in Jesus Christ. You can make that decision. You can simply form the words in your soul, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe he's a God-man, and that by believing in Jesus Christ, I've been given forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And you might put it into the form of a prayer. Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. Thank you for my everlasting life. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his only born son, humanly speaking, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, who believes in him, believe in the work of Jesus Christ, who believes in him would not perish, that is, be eternally separated from God, from you, but rather have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study these great and monumental verses. Help us to clearly appreciate them and to clearly give them to anyone who will listen to the gospel presentation and to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things, and we pray it in his matchless and marvelous name. Amen.